Amen. Great to see you all this morning. Welcome to the family. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here. And looking forward to walking through something that is theological in nature. It is something that God has accomplished for us that is theologically rich, but if we're not careful, it kind of like skims past us, and we don't quite see how that rich theological truth impacts our lives. It's my job, I accept this job with humble honor, to help explain how that rich theological truth can really land in our hearts. So pray for me. I pray for you to hear it and receive it. Pray for me to deliver and explain as well as the Spirit enables me. And ultimately, we trust that by God's Holy Spirit that the truth that He's revealing comes alive. The hope and the certainty that you need in today's world full of anxiety and fear and uncertainty is literally found deep within the Christian faith. The person of Jesus. The work that Jesus has accomplished. And as you know, we're living in a culture that's riddled in and that is rattled by all of the uncertainties, the economic uncertainties, the cultural uncertainties, the political uncertainties, the health crisis uncertainties. But our hope that's in Jesus is not wishful thinking. Our hope that is in Jesus is not theoretical, not just theological. It's not just theoretical. It's not a philosophy that makes us stronger. Literally, our hope as human beings is in a confident anchor who holds us secure in the presence of God who created us. And Jesus, who has gone before us, has guaranteed our salvation. And He functions as our high priest who mediates between us and the Creator of the universe. And if we looked into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, what we're going to see is that God reveals three specific ways that hope, that we call living hope, changes our lives. Three specific ways that God's living hope changes our lives. It doesn't just change seminary classes. It doesn't just change textbooks. It doesn't just change priests and monks and people who kind of like disappear into the hillside to get in touch with God. It is real life, practical, life-changing revelation from God about our living hope. It starts here in Hebrews chapter 6. It reads like this: "Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold on to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. And it leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us." So hope is needed for refuge. Right there in the text in the book of Hebrews, we see there is a need for refuge. And hope is needed for us to find that refuge. After Israel, if you go back to the ancient history of the Hebrew people, you'll see in the Old Testament that after Israel entered the Promised Land, God told Moses and Joshua to set up six cities. And these would be cities of refuge. And these cities would be led by the Levites, the priests, the tribe of Levi. And that they would be responsible for two things: teaching God's law and also administering justice. And these six cities would serve as a city of refuge for those who were seeking blood revenge. In ancient Israel, blood revenge was a common custom. And doesn't it sound like something we should bring back? Blood revenge? No? Is it just me? Maybe be willing to think about it, at least. If a person was killed, a near relative who would be called avenger of blood, I mean, this is epic, isn't it? an avenger of blood. So somebody's killed and their close relative would take on this role as the avenger of blood. They had the right to pursue and kill the person who killed their relative. Now, how about that? That's pretty wild, isn't it? So in their history, what God did was he established a system that balanced justice and compassion by creating these six cities that are called shelter cities. And they're refuge cities that provided a safe place for anybody who accidentally killed somebody. They could flee the blood avenger, and they could flee to a city of refuge, and they could kind of hide out there. Now, this is somebody who accidentally killed somebody, and they could hide out there. And they could end up, if they fled to that city of refuge, they could plead their case before the Levite elders. They could make their case fairly and thoroughly, and they would remain protected there until a fair trial could determine whether they're guilty or innocent. And if they're innocent of premeditated murder, they could stay within the city walls without being harmed by the blood avenger, but they could only stay in the city wall. They had to stay in the city walls until the priest died. And the priest who deemed them innocent would die, then they were free from their guilt. A bit of an atonement, so to speak, a symbolic marker of atonement. And if that person left the city before that time, the avenger had within their rights under the law to kill them. Refuge city that God had set up to bring justice and compassion at the same time. Now, judgment. Is there a judgment? What is judgment? When you think of the Christian faith, you might think the Christian faith is only judgment, depending on how you grew up or who you grew up with or the way that the Christian faith was implemented and kind of like pressed into your life. You might think it's only do's and don'ts and judgment. The most judgy people I've ever been around are Christian people. We recognize that while that isn't supposed to be like, the Christian should be the most loving people that you're around. At the same time, God has a character of justice that requires judgment for sin, selfishness, rebellion, disobedience. And in the very, very end, God's work will include judging. It will involve the condemnation of those who do not and did not believe and rest their trust in Jesus, and the assignment of reward for those who are believers. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans in a pretty compelling way when he says this, "But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself." He's talking to those who don't believe in Jesus. "For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness and evil." So, the Christian faith informs human beings that there is a judgment coming for those who don't belong to Jesus by faith. And if you believe this, you would be desperate for any kind of hope to survive that. If you believe that, you would be desperate for any kind of hope to receive the mercy of the judge. I'm not going to ask you to publicly identify yourself as someone who has appeared before a judge. Let's do it. How many of you have, I'm just kidding. I know you lie a little bit. But there is probably racing through the mind of someone who's about to appear before the judge, something of this nature. I hope today's my day. I hope there's a little mercy provided here. I hope their coffee was hot. I hope the judge is having a great day in sunny Syracuse, and I hope that that kind of bleeds over. In other words, there is some sense of tension around whether or not the judge is going to give you mercy. And If you believe that there's going to be an ultimate judgment one day, then there's a part of you that should light up with concern over what that judgment's going to look like and how it's going to go. And essentially, if you believe this, you'd be desperate for any kind of hope to survive this or to receive mercy from the judge. So God reveals his very own source of refuge from judgment. Get this. There is a judgment, but then God says, but I'm going to reveal to you how to find mercy at the judge, at the judgment seat, at the appearing of the judge. So this is important. If you believe there is a judgment coming at the end for human beings, we who have fled to him for refuge. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is recalling the Old Testament imagery of cities of refuge, where the safe havens were provided for those who are running from judgment. So the author is saying, don't forget, there were cities of refuge. And those of you who remember the way this went, you remember that there are people who fled to those cities to be saved from judgment and harsh condemnation that would cost you your death. And the writer here is illustrating a believer's fight, a believer's flight, a believer's path from sin and judgment into the mercy of God through Jesus. And this author is making that connection between those cities and the work of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was a city of refuge. In the New Testament, that is a new covenant that was fulfilled by Jesus. And the city of refuge was a physical place of safety from vengeance. But in the New Testament, Jesus is our spiritual refuge from sin's penalty. In the Old Testament, the avenger of blood was a lawful justice pursuing guilt. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God's righteous judgment is going to come against sin. In the Old Testament, the high priest's death marked the fugitive's freedom. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus' death sets us free forever. And in the Old Testament, staying inside the city provided continued perfection. And in the New Covenant, through Jesus, abiding in Christ provides ongoing nourishment and freedom, security, and peace. And the author of Hebrews is making that connection for anybody who was alert and aware of the history of Israel and the law of God and what that looked like and how that played itself out. Years ago, when I was in college, we would spend summers, a friend of mine, doing things that we didn't realize at the time because we were young, were deadly, but now we realize. For example, canoeing the upper portion of Saranac Lake. And when I look back now, the things that we did in and around the waterway and the lake and so on, and one example is we left our kind of our shelter refuge and we canoed this peaceful stream that led us into the mouth of, we think it was Upper Saranac Lake. And in about 10 seconds, we were kind of thinking, I think our canoes are for the streams. I don't think they're for the open lake. And just about the time we started to think we should head back, black clouds blew in so fast. Couldn't believe how fast they blew in. And that brought with them hurling winds. And the lake that was glass clear when it started, as we're starting to turn around, starts to kick up. And eventually, there's so many waves, we couldn't believe how many waves they were. We made our way back into the stream. The stream had waves that were turning the nose of our canoe sideways. Now, we had been canoeing for hours. And I thought to myself, if my mom knew at that moment that her son was sideways in a stream hours from the camp, in a lightning storm. Let me put it this way. If I ever found out that any of my kids, they wouldn't die, I would drop dead. But this stream was so wavy and the wind was so harsh, the canoe kept turning its nose sideways. And what seemed like 1 hour to get to the lake turned into hours to try to get back, and we were fatiguing, and we were driving those oars in to try to get that canoe straightened out. And there was one point that I recall that we went from canoeing eagerly to get ourselves back to shelter to canoeing urgently as if we were canoeing for our lives. We were paddling for our lives, not knowing if we were going to flip, if we were ever going to get back. And we locked in, and this is how we approached it. We locked in that if we could just get ourselves there, there's a shelter for us. There's a refuge that we were canoeing to, and it required everything we had to get ourselves back to the refuge. And we paddled as if, with all of our might, as if life and death urgency and effort was required. Like we knew this was our only hope to survive was to get this canoe back to our shelter. That's what saving faith looks like. Saving faith looks like this. I'm so alert and I'm so aware of the coming death and judgment that I would do anything. I would put any effort, I would put any amount of work in to getting myself where I need to be sheltered from the coming storm, from the darkness of the clouds and from the pain of the pelting rain and from the turbulence of the wind and from the overtaking, drowning potentially of the waves. I would put that work in. Here's the good news of the gospel. That work to save you from the coming judgment has been done. You don't have to sit in your life canoe rowing with effort and fear and turmoil and uncertainty about your future because Jesus has done all of that work for you. Instead, you let go of the oar and you repent, and God provides for you a living, permanent, eternal refuge from His coming judgment. Repentance, not rowing. Faith, not effort. And here's what he's saying. I provided you a city in the past, but it's not a city and a location anymore. It's a person. And that person is now your eternal, safe, and secure refuge. That's what saving faith looks like. It's not confident. Can you imagine? By the way, let me mention this. When we were rowing in our fragile bodies back at the time, we did not have confidence in our rowing. My buddy and I had confidence only in this, that there was a refuge, and if we could get to it, we would survive. But we had real doubts about our rowing. I had real doubts about our effort and how long we could effort. And some of you have been efforting to find yourself, get yourself into the favor of God your whole life, and you sense the fatigue. If you have ever said to yourself, this Christian life is hard, it's quite possible that's a version of the Christian life that God never intended you to live. He's provided a refuge. And the confidence that we have is not in our rowing, it's in the shelter. It's in the strength of the shelter that's waiting for us and that's waiting for you. F.F. Bruce, he wrote this. He said, a Christian's refuge is not a place. It's a person. It's but a person. And he reveals that Jesus himself is the refuge. He absorbed the storm of God's wrath on that cross of execution against all human sin, so that those who flee to Him find shelter from the Avenger of blood. R.C. Sproul put it this way, to run to Jesus is to admit both guilt and trust. Guilt for what we've done, however, also trust that He alone can protect me from the judgment that's to come. Now, I'm curious for you. I'm curious for you. If there's been moments in your life where you have sensed the guilt and shame that disobedience, rebellion, selfishness, and pride has caused you, Here's a very, very crucial question. Where is it that you have turned and fled for refuge? And when you think of the human heart being drawn to substances to numb the shame and numb the pain and numb the guilt, turning to isolation for refuge as if you can protect yourself from shame and guilt or judgment of people by just isolating yourself and choosing to avoid one poison by picking another poison of isolation. It's not good for man to be alone. And so the need this morning, church family, to inspect your own heart and ask yourself this question, where is it? Where is it that I flee? Do I flee into building my own picture-perfect family? Do I flee instead to self-medication? Some people are hiding in self-righteousness. If I could just live righteous, everyone will know I'm not guilty. I'm righteous. Look at all this holiness in my life. And people have hidden in self-righteousness for so long. We know what Jesus says and does and about those who are resting in their own righteousness. Secrecy and shame. People have fled there. And here, I want to invite you that you need only to rest in the refuge found in Jesus through your own repentance. Father, I have fled you, and I have fled all of the work of Jesus to save myself. And today, I recognize you've provided a refuge for me to be free from the coming judgment for your glory and for my good. And I am repenting of the other refuge, the other places and means of refuge, and I'm turning to you. You can pray that. You can pray that on your own. You can pray that with someone who you know and love and trust who belongs to Jesus. There's another metaphor about this hope that I wanted you to see. This hope holds like an anchor for your soul. Another metaphor about our hope in uncertainty, in relating to God. There is hope that holds like an anchor for your soul. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. This anchor metaphor, very common in ancient times, in the chaos of the sea. One of the things that's really, really interesting about the literature called the Bible is that when you come across the sea, it's representing chaos, darkness, unknown, depth, ultimately chaos. And the anchor symbolizes your stability in the chaos. The anchor always represents your safety in the chaos. The anchor doesn't remove the storm, right? You'll notice here, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for your souls, not a storm killer. God doesn't promise to blow the storms away. Instead, he says, when those storms blow in, there is a strong and trustworthy anchor that I expect that you're going to be willing and able to turn to. Is it, what kind of anchor is it? It's strong. Can I trust it? Oh, it's trustworthy, this anchor. This anchor for your soul is strong because it's able to bear the weight. It's able to bear the weight of God's expectation and God's judgment. It's trustworthy. It's eternally reliable. Eternally reliable. Our hope is strong and trustworthy because it rests. This is important because it rests not on our performance. It doesn't rest on our ability to row and keep rowing. It doesn't rest on our ability to keep that anchor in place. It's not resting on our performance, but on Jesus' finished work, a performance that's already completed. It's already done. Doesn't have good news means announcing something that's already been done. It's not good advice on how you and I have to kind of work our lives to satisfy God. The anchor of Jesus' death and resurrection is not passive. It's not a passive object, but a living and a divine security. And it joins two mighty truths. His death secures pardon and atonement, the covering of sin. so that God's justice can be satisfied. However, there's a second part. This anchor also joins his resurrection, which ensures life and perseverance so that our hope is guaranteed. The resurrection life of Jesus is how we know that it's going to be accomplished. So, when you think about this, we think of it in a way that perhaps helps to think of it in a way that D.A. Carson, theologian, professor, says it. He says, hope is faith that's projected into the future. It steadies us in the present because it's anchored in what God has already promised and what God has already performed, not something that we're waiting for, hoping for, not sure is going to happen. And the work of Tim Keller helps us recognize this. And I wonder if this is something that you would see today and admit today. And it's this, that every heart has an anchor. The question is not if our heart has an anchor. The question is, what is our heart anchored to? What is our anchor? What is that very thing that is anchoring our life? Is it our career? Is it success, successful parenting, successful spousing, successful employment, successful business operation, successful body and fitness training? If our anchor, and you may have already discovered this is true, if our anchor is in success or our career or in our family, here's what Jesus warns us about, that the storms of life will rip that anchor loose. The storm of sin will rip that anchor loose. So does that mean we're hopeless? No, it means that we look at our anchor and say, this is not it. This can't be it. I had an anchor, which was my retirement, that one day I would have a nest egg. Boom! Financial crisis. Markets crash. It's gone. If you're anchored in your wealth, if you're anchored in your material wealth, if your finances are your security, the storm of economic ruin just pulled that anchor to pieces. But we don't have to rest our eternity in those anchors. If your anchor is in Jesus, no storm, there isn't a single storm that can shake it loose. God also provides for us another anchor, the anchor of our hope that we will be with them. Hope leads into God's presence. Hope leads into God's presence. What does that mean? It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there before us. There's a curtain, a well-known curtain in the New Testament that written about in the New Testament, referring to something that was established in the Old Testament. There is a curtain which was considered a veil, and it symbolizes the barrier between sinful humanity and a supremely holy God. And when Jesus died, the author, Matthew in the Gospels, it says that the veil, the curtain separating God's Holy of Holies, was torn in two. The veil, the curtain, was torn apart. Not just providing access for now the Spirit of God to come out and dwell among and in His people, but also providing a pathway for all true believers to approach God. In the past, it was only the priest who could approach God in the Holy of Holies. But now, the curtain was torn in two literally. In other words, let me put it this way, the way for all humans to find their way into the presence of God has now been opened fully and finally. If you think of it this way, if you have can picture climbing a mountain, and that every good mountain climbing group has a guide, and that guide is an expert. That guide has been up and down that mountain multiple times, and you put your trust in that guide to take you to the summit. Now I want you to picture you, in your current condition, trying to get up to the summit of a world-renowned mountain. Base camp to base camp to base camp. I don't know which base camp you'd be staying in, but I wouldn't get very far. But picture this, that every mountain climbing group has got an expert guide who makes their way up, and eventually you get up near the summit, and the expert guide gets to the summit of the mountain and plants there an anchor, and that anchor is planted up on the top of that mountain, and it is fastened to a rope, and that rope is brought down to those who remain in the middle, bottom, or somewhere on that mountain that's scaling to the summit. And that particular expert who's put that anchor there now comes back down and uses that rope, the secure rope. This is the one who comes from the one who's reached the summit first. The only way that other people in that group have any hope to safely scale to that summit is to follow the rope and follow the expert who's already been to the summit. That's what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He entered God's presence. He anchored a rope of grace, and now he pulls you and he pulls me into the presence of God by the work that he's done to establish in God's presence the grace that's required. He has gone before you, and he has extended a rope of rescue to you and me. And then he says, by faith, grab a hold. And then we trust that that anchor at that summit has been secured by the one who has created all security, the one who's created the mountain. Jesus, our forerunner, has gone in there for us into the presence of God. Not just symbolically. Jesus has entered the very presence of God, not to leave us behind, but to draw us in after him. He's gone there first. He's gone there literally. He's gone there fully, and he's gone there finally. And our access to God is not temporary. You don't appear before God now and then kind of like audition to come back and appear again. You appear before God wrapped in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. It's permanent. A cost was paid. It was purchased. But it's also just not religious. It's personal. It's very real for you, and it's very real for me. To get yourself to God, you no longer need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a family heritage. You don't need a saint to approach to kind of hopefully maybe get access to God. The veil separating the human being from God has been torn in two, and you walk in there with your advocate, Jesus. The only way we get to appear before the supremely holy God is to walk in there covered in the righteousness of a supremely holy Son. You can approach God in and through Jesus and be present with him. It is the world's only hope. Jesus said, I am the way. I know that other world religions say there is another way. Jesus says, there is not another way. I am the way. I am the truth. I talked to someone recently who's a Muslim, and they said, this is how I picture the end. Eventually, in the end, God of the Bible or Allah, or, you know, God is one single God and takes all of the religious people and puts them in a single file line and says, everybody get in line because now you're all going to be able to approach me based on your faith in this religion and your faith in this religion and your faith in this religion. Why? Because all of their gods are the same God. And I'm kind of like, well, then either Jesus was delusional or he was lying when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father who will create it and who will finally judge except through me. A narrow gate. A narrow gate. Does that mean Christians loathe other religions and we're in competition? It doesn't. It simply means we have assurance. It simply means we can be certain. It simply means that we can throw our lives into the one who is our refuge and our anchor and our presence with God. Only Jesus offers a hope that holds, a refuge that saves, and a path that leads to God's presence. And our world is grasping for hope. Hope in this philosopher, hope in this author, hope in this doctor who wrote a great book on metaphysics and how to hope in this guru, hope, and I mean, this is such a relief to me to hear who is hot right now and just stand back and say, it doesn't matter to me because they're not going to be hot next year. This person's going to be hot next year, and they're going to come through, and they're not going to be hot the year after. It's going to be another person. And I stand back and say the whole time, I have an assurance of my salvation that I know personally my refuge and my anchor and my presence in God's sight. An assurance, a certainty. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. And it leads us through the curtain and into God's inner sanctuary. So what do we do now? Here's what I want you to think about. Run to Jesus daily as your refuge. You're not running to God every day so that he'll accept you. Instead, you're running to Jesus daily, resting in the refuge that he provides you. And this brings up this is the part where we think to ourselves, have I been running elsewhere and replaced, but in so doing, I have demonstrated a functional Savior that I'm running to instead of finding refuge in Jesus himself. Especially when fear and guilt and temptation rise up, don't try to fix it yourself. Don't try to numb yourself. Flee immediately to Jesus. Turn to your rest and your refuge. Maybe you begin every morning and you confess something. Maybe you begin every morning confessing, Jesus, you are my refuge today. Not just historically, not just in the future, in the final judgment. You are my refuge today and every day. Instead of carrying shame, instead of hiding in shame or being riddled and rattled by your anxiety, talk to him. Talk to him honestly about it with your own words that are true. Jesus, you are my refuge today. I'd recommend creating a routine in your life, in your daily life, that is a bit of an inner sanctuary routine. Daily, take time to step away from the noise and the uncertainty and the chaos, the confusion, the turmoil that is our world and our lives, and schedule some kind of routine where we are able to consistently draw away from the noise and draw close to Jesus and just rest in his refuge-ness and his anchor-ness. Use music, scripture verses and texts that resonate that same truth to you. Find yourself enjoying silence again, reclaiming silence as a part of God's inner work to bring formation, and remind yourself you're welcome in his presence. You're welcome in his presence. You don't have to earn God's access. You don't have to earn access to God's presence. That's good news. No more religion. Resting in Jesus. The curtain's already been torn. And you can rest in his presence like you belong with him, like you belong in his presence. Hope starts when we stop running from God and we start turning to Jesus, the anchor of our soul, his effort, not our effort. And don't forget, faith doesn't curse the storm. Faith declares that the anchor is still holding. My anchor is strong and trustworthy. Secondly, preach the gospel to yourself. When life feels hopeless, I love this line. This line has brought so much nourishment to me and eventually some spiritual health when I've learned that I have to be careful that I don't listen to myself. I'm wondering if you have ever gotten yourself in a little bit of trouble, stress, and anxiety just by listening to yourself. Give up. Analyze what they're thinking. There's got to be something happening between the lines. I can't do this. No one loves me. I'm the only one who cares. I mean, if you listen to yourself, it will lead you to stress and anxiety. And if you're stressed and anxious and you're still listening to you, it will lead you to deep, painful discouragement, perhaps usher you right into some kind of depression. How do we combat that? There's so many healthy ways to combat that. One of them is to learn to stop listening to yourself and learn to start talking to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the truth of the gospel to yourself. My hope is not in my own strength, but in Jesus who has already gone before me. All right, I'm jittery. I'm feeling it. All the anxiety's here, starting to affect the way I'm thinking. All right, that's it. No more. No more listening. Here's what I'm going to tell my own heart. My hope is not in my own strength. My joy is not in my ability to persevere. My joy and peace is not in the storm blowing away, but in Jesus who's already gone before me. My refuge, my anchor, my presence in nearness to God. When your emotions drift, they start lying to you. Remind yourself out loud of what's true. My hope is not in my strength. My hope is not in my circumstances. My hope is not in my kids. My hope is not in my spouse. My hope is not in my success. My hope is not in my wealth. My hope is in Jesus, who's already gone before me to resurrection life. The world's hope drifts with the wind. Up one day and down the next, left one day, right the next, in one day and out the next. But the gospel hope holds firm. It's eternal. It's strong and trustworthy. It's tied eternally to a living Savior. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we open our hearts to the truths that you're trying to teach us and show us and reveal to us today. And I get a sense, Father, that you're at work clarifying our hope and rest that's found in Jesus alone. And today, church family, I want to pray with you. Who senses today? You lift your hand up and say, "This God's working in me, Pastor. Pray for me. He's working in me. I need this truth." A refuge, an anchor in his presence. Where are you? Who am I praying for? Someone else. Yep. You're all done trusting yourself. You're all done resting in the hope that that storm will go away. And you see today, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Father, thanks for gathering up these hearts represented by these hands, and we pray today that you'd prompt someone, even for the very first time, you'd prompt someone this morning to turn to Jesus with saving faith, a gift from heaven, and that they would be willing to renounce that their faith and trust in their own selves and their own means, and instead repent and turn and trust you. Confident assurance that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We're grateful for that. Father, bring those of us who've wandered away back to telling the truth to ourselves, speaking the truth to ourselves, preaching the gospel to our own hearts. We know you can do it because your Holy Spirit is active and alive, pointing our hearts to the treasuring of Jesus. More affection, more clarity, the knowledge of you, the creator of all things, coming loud and clear. We rest in that today. In Jesus' strong, rescuing name, amen. Would you stand with us, church family? We're going to sing these truths, respond to what God's revealed to us with our own voices. Join in.